Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. We're going to depart from our study of the Gospel according to Mark this week, and God willing, return to it next week. I've entitled this message, Theology of the Cross. We're going to read Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, and then we'll read chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. So I ask the congregation to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we will read these passages together, beginning with Philippians 1, 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then over to chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we would see your glory. Teach us, Lord, to boast only in the cross. We pray the same thing for our children in their class. We commit this time to you. And Lord, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to minister your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Howard. As we're preparing for communion and examining ourselves, I want to ask you a question, everybody, every one of you, and me. And the question is this: are you a theologian of the cross? Would you consider yourself a theologian of the cross? You may say, back up, I don't consider myself a theologian at all. But what is theology? What does the word mean? It comes from two words. Logos, a Greek word for logic or reason or thinking or knowledge. And theos, the word for God. Theology is logic applied to understanding God, to thinking about God, to learning about God. And as far as applying yourself to learning about God, I would venture to say probably every one of us in that sense is a theologian. And as far as just thinking about God, everybody is. The atheist thinks about God. He thinks a lot about God, actually, arguing that there is no God, but God consumes much of his thoughts in so doing. You can't escape the knowledge of God. Everybody is a theologian. So that's coming back. That's why I ask, are you a theologian of the cross? Well, it depends what you mean by that. And where I'm getting this whole language from is Martin Luther. In of course, October 31st of 1517, he nailed his 95 thesis to the wall of the Wittenberg Castle Church, to the door, I should say, of the church there. That was how it was done there. And 6 months later, in April of 1518, he was called to Heidelberg. And he was told, bring your views, outline this doctrine you're talking about, and your brothers want to assess what you're teaching. And so Luther showed up, and he brought his views, and he was trying to explain what his study of the scripture, as well as people like Augustine, he concluded from those studies. And it's called his Heidelberg Disputation, but later on in the disputation, he draws a distinction between what he calls the theologians of glory and the theologians of the cross. And since that time, many have taken that thought and developed it. But what Luther meant when he talked about a theologian of glory is someone who builds their theology based on what they expect God to be like. A theologian of glory will look at things as they are. Romans 1 tells us there are certain things we can know from the creation. We can look at the world around us. We can look at history. We can look how things go. And theologians of glory build their idea of God based on what they think he must be like. And when they read the Bible, they build their theology of God, their understanding of God, based on what they think he must be like. And he turns out to be very much like them. If they wonder what God's power is like, they say, well, look at the powerful people of our day. Look at our president. Look at kings. Look at our bosses. You see what power looks like among human beings. Take that as one guy put it, take that times infinity. That must be how God exercises his power, but it's unlimited. And so they apply all of life on what they think God must be like. In thinking about this this week, I thought of it and realized probably the most in-your-face, blatant theology of glory in America is the prosperity gospel. But some have pointed out there's a soft prosperity gospel that evangelicals would never watch Benny Hinn or someone like that on TV, nevertheless have bought into sort of a soft prosperity gospel that applies the theology of glory to our lives. And I was thinking about it this week, and when it comes to wisdom, what we think of as wisdom in our theology of glory will take general truths and make absolute promises out of them, and it leads us astray. For instance, the book of Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. I've gone to parenting, Trish and I have taken parenting classes, read parenting books, listened to parenting programs. And interestingly, people who will argue to the death over the necessity of human free will somehow treat kids like it's a computer. You do the right things, you plug the right things in, you get the right results. If you raise up your children the way they should go, they will not depart from it. It's as certain as the sun coming up tomorrow. And much like Job's friends had shared a lot of things that were generally true and wise, but if you make them an absolute, you end up accusing an innocent man of all kinds of sinfulness. And so you see a Christian's children going astray, and instead of wrapping your arms around them and praying for them and saying, but for the grace of God, there go I if my kids aren't astray, you think, well, they must have done something wrong. And oftentimes we do things wrong. It's a general reality, but it's not an absolute guarantee. And then when our own kids go astray, the theologians of glory, everything collapses like a house of cards. They either pretend their kids are not astray, we pretend they're right with God no matter what they're doing, or they may blame themselves. I must have done something wrong, and we do a lot of things wrong. Or perhaps even blame God. We served you, we did this, we did that, look what my kids have done. They've gone astray. What we've done is we've formed God in a sense into our image, unknowingly sometimes, but we've made him our servant. God didn't keep his part of the deal, but we don't realize, no, it was a one-sided deal. God never promised something like that. And we can have Christians laboring under all kinds of guilt. Even in the natural realm, it's a general truth that if you eat right and exercise, you're far more likely to be healthy and live longer than if you don't take care of yourself. But what about the day when you've done all that and the doctor says, I'm sorry, you have cancer and there's nothing we can do? What does the theology of glory do at that time? See, that's not the way it works. You do certain things happen. You have a happy house, a happy family, happy children, no, but then your husband or your wife says, no, I don't want to be with you anymore. What do? The theology of glory only takes us so far. And then if it goes well, we give glory to God, we give praise to God if my kids are doing the right things, but we still share in the glory ourselves. I hate to mention it, but I did some of the right things, and I thank God that we let him work in our lives and so on. But man is still in there. Man still has himself in there. Theologians of glory build their theology based on what they expect God to be like, and he ends up very much like them, Luther says. But on the other hand, they're the theologians of the cross. The theologians of the cross build their theology and their understanding of God in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, in light of God's revelation of himself in Christ Jesus. And so a theologian of the cross goes back to Proverbs and says, How do I know these are not absolutes that must happen? Well, the Proverbs tell us that if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's a general truth. Your ways please the Lord, you make even your enemies at peace with you. But is it an absolute guarantee? Well, you ask yourself, did his ways please the Lord? If there's ever been anybody whose ways have pleased the Lord, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Were all of his enemies at peace with him? No, they nailed him to the cross. We can't take general truths. General truths are wisdom from God. And we have great hope. And things tend to go better for people who walk in the way of wisdom. But the theology of the cross says, nevertheless, God may have other plans for me. The apostle may find the greatest mind who's ever lived, perhaps apart from Christ, the head containing it, laid down and lopped off by one of Caesar Nero's people. Or the great Peter may find himself crucified upside down rather than dying a natural death. In the theologian of the cross, he sees everything through the lens of the cross. He looks at God, he looks at all of life, all of reality through the lens of the cross. Or I would prefer to put it through the prism of the cross. A prism, you shine white light into it, and the light is angled out, deflected out. And the different wavelengths go in change directions, and so you see the different colors of the rainbow in it. And the cross is like a prism, and you shine the light of Christ through it, the light of the Spirit, the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, and it shines its light on all the other areas of life, all the other areas of reality, and you understand everything in light of the cross, and it changes everything. Even creation itself, we understand, is an accursed creation, a fallen creation, not as God intended things to be, awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, groaning and travailing. And all things are seen through the light of the cross. And we understand, as Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tell us, God's not like us. There's an analogy. His communicable attributes are given to us. We have intellect, affection, will, a moral sense, and so on. But the application of those attributes is very different in the way we apply them as opposed to the way God applies his infinite attributes. He says, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. My thoughts and ways are higher than your ways. No, I'm far different from you. And the theologian of the cross sees that, and he sees that God often works in paradoxical ways, never contradictory, but in paradoxes. He often does the opposite of what we would expect. Last week we talked about how Jonathan Edwards spoke of the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in God, the lion and the lamb and so on. I think Luther is seeing very much the same thing 200 years before Edwards. Perhaps Edwards learned it from him, I don't know. But he says how God's not like us. He does what we wouldn't expect. And he goes to 1 Corinthians 1, says, the Jews want a sign. Religious people want power. They want to go to the faith healer. They want to see a miracle. They want to see something powerful take place. And the Jews are the intellectuals. They want wisdom. They want understanding. They want to grasp with their minds and have everything fit into a system. But God's not that way. God's wisdom and power are applied in ways we would never dream of doing. God's the owner of the universe. He's a creator of it. At the same time, the Son of God becomes a baby in a manger. He grows up to be a man, but a homeless man. What would we think if we saw him walking down Central? Would we just drive right on past him? Maybe depending on how many people were following him, listening to him, and so on. Isaiah says he has no, in Isaiah 53, no form or comeliness that we should desire him. No beauty about him. He wasn't a good-looking man. You wouldn't see him. You wouldn't confuse him with a movie star or something walking. He was not an attractive man, not a, no beauty. And yet, he was the most beautiful person who ever lived in his heart. And then God is able to achieve the highest goals with the lowest and basest ends that he uses to achieve them. You see it in the utter shame and the misery of the cross. The absolute lowest place a person could end up in this world. And God used that to bring the greatest victory over Satan, over sin, over death. We see it in how God chooses to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise of the world. And so Luther says, God's way of strength is strength hidden in weakness. God's way of wisdom is to hide his wisdom in foolish things and confound everybody. And so we remember Paul, I think it was last week or week before, how God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And God says, I would boast in my infirmities then. I'll glory in my infirmities, because then God shows himself strong. It's not the way of the world. No, you have to assert yourself. But it's a theology of the cross and the way of the cross. And Paul is the consummate theologian of the cross. And that's what I want to draw your attention to today. This great truth that the life of Christ is a pattern for the life of the Christian. And the cross reveals it. It's a type, if you will, except when we were going through Daniel, we saw how the types tend to point to a greater reality that's fulfilled later. The greater reality in this case points to a far lesser reality in our lives. But nevertheless, there is a pattern. And the thing we'll immediately see is the theology of the cross isn't just something that you can study in a detached manner, in a systematic theology, and go on about your business. No, it grabs hold of you. It's something that happens to you. It's something outside of you and beyond you. It lays hold of you, as Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 12. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Christ himself lays hold of us. But I want to look at the pattern. And again, the pattern in his case, completely sinless and perfect, the God-man. The pattern in our case, as redeemed sinners, walking in the pattern. He's completely voluntary, us as redeemed sinners. And the first thing I want to look at is entitlement or privilege, status. In his case, it's true entitlement. In our case, it's just a sense of entitlement. We're deceiving ourselves. We think we're entitled to something that we're not entitled to. But until God gets hold of us, we deceive ourselves with some sense of deserving good things, some sense of entitlement. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. And the pattern is set by Christ. Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The second person of the Trinity, being in the form of God. I think it's the NIV. Some of your translations say being in very nature God. And that's what the word form here speaks of. It's not like a the form that's used in some Greek thinking, that there's the outward appearance and then there's the thing as it is in and of itself. The word used here is it's one and the same. The thing as you see it, the form of God, is God, very God of very God. Jesus is God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not something to be grasped. He already had it. And he comes from a position of great entitlement, a position of great privilege. Though he was rich, Paul would say to the Corinthians, yet for your sakes he became poor. He owns all things. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the entire universe, he owns it. The ultimate position of privilege, the Son of God in perfect fellowship, perfect union with the Father and with the Holy Spirit for all eternity before there even was a world. total entitlement. In our case, again, a sense of entitlement, but it's a deluded sense of entitlement. Look over at chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." This is a Christian. He's writing against the Judaizers. Say, you Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be real Christians. Paul says, no, you don't add anything to the finished work of Christ on the cross. No, the true circumcision are those whose hearts are circumcised. They're born again. Verse 3, we're the true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in anything of ourselves. Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So that's what he's writing about. But then in verse 4, he speaks of, goes back to his past and says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, you know, you want to talk about having something to boast about? He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I know my lineage, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. I was as religious as you can get. As Martin Luther would say, if anybody in a similar way could be saved by sheer monkery, it was I when he was a monk. No amount of doing. But at the time, he had all these things going from even concerning his zeal. He persecuted the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Outwardly, you look at Paul's life before he was a Christian, very religious man, say, I can't find any flaws in the guy. There's nothing I can point out where I can say, there it is. Mm-hmm. Hypocrite. No, I was blameless as far as the righteousness that's in the law, the outward righteousness. This is the sense of privilege. This is the sense of entitlement that people have before their conversion. Very religious people are very self-righteous. They think they're good enough. They think they've done enough. You ask them, you can share the gospel with them, and then you ask them, why should God let you in? God said, why should I let you into my heaven? And they start rattling off all the good things they've done, the good works they've done, They try not to hurt anybody. They read the Bible. They pray. They go to church. They do all the religious things. But what I've found, and you probably have too, is it doesn't have to be the religious people. You can talk to very irreligious people. You can talk to the most debased of people, and they'll still say, I'm not perfect, but I don't think I've done anything to deserve to go to hell. I remember talking with a guy who had killed two people in a drunk driving accident and snuffed out two lives. And he was going to his sentencing, and he was looking at I think it was 16 years, and he literally said, I know it was what I did was bad, but 16 years? And he's like, that just seems like an extreme punishment for me. It's like, if I can't convince somebody who's killed two people that they deserve 16 years in jail, how on earth could I convince them they deserve to go to hell? We come from, all of us come from a sense of, I know I'm not perfect. I do a lot of bad things, but I don't think I deserve to go to hell. I think I've done more good than bad, and I think God's just going to weigh it in the balance. And my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. Even in the church, people will talk about the Christian life as a boat with two oars in the water, the oar of faith and the oar of works. No. It's not half and half. Faith alone brings you into the kingdom where you're not saved, and then faith will produce works. But it's not two oars in the water driving the boat. No, Christ, if you will, drives the boat. It's got to be faith, but we come from this sense of entitlement. We come where we're doing fine. I don't need Jesus. Thank you very much. That's fine for you. you go ahead and stay on your Christian reservation, stay out of politics. Don't try shoving that religion down my throat, even though you've never said a word about Christ to them yet. I'm reminded of a guy whose friend got to play golf with Billy Graham. And they played golf, and afterwards he said, how'd it go? How'd it go playing with Billy Graham? And he says, you know, I don't need Billy Graham trying to shove his religion down my throat. And he went over to the driving range, and he was hitting the balls as hard as he could. And he said, I let him cool off for a little bit, and then I went over and I said, man, Billy Graham really came down on pretty hard on you, didn't he? He says, no, actually he didn't say anything about religion at all. It was just being around Billy Graham was enough to drive him crazy. I wish people had that. I had that effect on people. It says something about his sanctification, but not about mine. But we see ourselves that way. We see ourselves in an elevated position. We see ourselves as doing fine. We see ourselves doing good. But then comes humility. Then comes humiliation. Humility in Christ's part, humiliation for us. As he sets the pattern, he continues with the pattern. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, he's God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We look back, and we have a cross on this pulpit. We have crosses all over the church. People wear crosses, and we don't really see what the cross was. Not only was it the word excruciating literally means out of the cross, that the most excruciating way for a person to die, but also a totally contemptible, shameful way to die. Only the lowest, basest dregs of society. You wouldn't do it to a Roman citizen. The worst of criminals got the cross. One commentator said the word crux was considered a profane word. Respectable Romans wouldn't even use the word. It was the lowest, most shameful way to die. And yet Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ. Paul says, I will glory in what the world saw as his shame. It's a paradox of the cross again. The world sees utter shame and contempt there. The Christian sees glory. The one thing to boast about. Nothing in me to boast about. God forbid, Paul says, lest I boast save in the cross of Christ. The one thing to brag about. We were talking Wednesday night. Steve mentioned it's generally a bad thing to brag and boast. But there's one place where the Christian, it's the greatest virtue for the Christian to boast. And that's in the Lord and in his cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. It's more of the paradox that we see. God makes him sin that we might be righteousness. That is, God treats him as if he had committed our sins, that he could treat us as if we had his righteousness. That's God's way. That's the wisdom of the cross. That's nothing that a man would come up with, nothing that we would come up with. And so he voluntarily humbled himself. In our case, it's involuntary when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. After we're converted, we cooperate. But we're doing fine. And then God comes along. We're minding our own business. And he comes along without any permission and invades our life with the conviction of the Spirit and makes us miserable and sees us as we really are. Not good people, but lost sinners on the way to hell, on the way to perdition. And that's what happened with Paul. If you read in Acts, in his account of the road to Damascus, we just read of Paul breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and on his way to persecute Christians, to arrest Christians. And all of a sudden, this light shines, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And he goes off, and he's blind for a few days and so on. And then he goes on about his Christian life. But there was much more going on under the surface of Paul's heart, more going on with him as God was dealing with him. In Romans chapter 7, God says, look, he's talking about you can't be saved by law keeping. And he says, not that there's anything wrong with the law. The law is holy and good. In fact, I would not have known a sin except through the law. He says, before the law came, I was alive. He said, well, what is he talking about? And then the law came, sin revived, and I died. And he said, what on earth is Paul talking about? Paul's saying, look, before Christ came along, before I became a Christian, I was alive in the sense that I was doing fine. I was a very religious man. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was doing everything right. My life was blameless. I was good. I was fine. I was content. I was alive, enjoying life. But then the law came and killed me. He says, I studied the law all my life. Paul was a student of the Word of God. He thought he kept the rules. He said, but then the commandment came, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He probably studied it his whole life, read it his whole life. But this time the Holy Spirit shined the light of it on his heart. He said, Paul, you understand the commandments you think you're keeping, they apply not just to what you do, not just to what you say. They apply to your thoughts, and not even your thoughts, the motives of your heart, the feelings you have, the affections you have, your desires. Calvin said the 10th commandment wraps around all the other commandments and shows us that it lays bare our heart. And Paul realized, not only have I not been blameless, I haven't even for a second of my life kept one of God's commandments. I haven't even come close to keeping God's commandments, and it slew him, it killed him. It brought him to the end of himself. It brought him to the end of himself and forced him to cast himself onto Christ. And then he was alive, born again, made alive by the Spirit. And again, it's God's way, bringing life out of death. And so Paul says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me after God got his attention? These things I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And he uses accounting language. I had the list of my assets and all these things that I thought were assets. They're over here on the loss column now. They're rubbish. They're things to be discarded, thrown aside. I throw it all away. Everything I thought mattered, everything I thought made me something, I throw it all away that I might be found in Christ. Not having my own righteousness, but his righteousness. And then he says, verse 10, that I may know him, and this isn't just intellectual knowledge, but experiential knowledge, like Adam knowing Eve, producing children, God knowing those whom he foreknew, knowing him in a personal, loving relationship, a shared life, like a husband knows their wife, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Not the single power of his resurrection, but the power of his resurrected life, who sits at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to intercede for his children. Not just interceding, prayerfully interceding, but actually acting in their lives with his power, orchestrating their lives, causing all things to work together for good. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, He's wanting to follow the pattern of Christ. Christ humbled himself and became, and it's not a morbid desire to die. It's not asceticism where you just try to bring suffering on yourself or whip yourself or crawl on your knees over glass. No, God in his providence will bring the trials that we need. We don't need to bring them upon ourselves. He'll bring the ones we need. But the point is, Jesus was obedient to the point of death. And Paul says, that's what I want. Jesus died on the cross. He paid the price for our sins. My death can't pay the price for anybody's sins, but I want to follow his example. I want to live my life the way he did, for the purpose of seeing people go to heaven, for purpose of seeing people saved and God's people built up. I want to expend my life for that, and I want to be faithful to him, even if it means dying, which in Paul's case it did. Most cases it doesn't. In Paul's case it did, but willing to it if that's the case. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Suffering as a Christian, suffering with the people of God. And there's a fellowship that comes through suffering. There's a comfort. Paradoxically, again, the great sufferers of the church so often speak of the great comfort that God brings to them in the midst of their suffering. Luther says, Romans 8:28, God causing all things to work together for good. He must be sovereign. He must be providential. And it answers the dilemma, how could God be a good God and all-powerful and still allow evil to take place in this world? Either he's not all good because he doesn't stop evil immediately, or he's not all-powerful and he can't stop it. But the theologian of the cross says, no, God just needs to have a better reason for it. He has a good reason for those things. And he causes all things to work together for good. I remember taking a class where I said, yeah, if you make the right choices. No, even my stupid, foolish, idiotic choices God can use for good. He causes all things to work together for good. If it was just about me making the right choices, I'd be right back to square one. How do I know God's going to make good out of this? Look what a dumb thing I just did. No, all things he uses for good. Luther says, look, the evil, the beginning of the reversal of the curse took place at the cross. And what God shows in the day-to-day lives of his suffering saints is how God is able to subvert evil for the cause of good. He can bring comfort and blessing and glory out of suffering. And he takes the greatest evil that has ever taken place, the cross, and he uses it for the ultimate good. And so he's able to use all the other evils and overthrow them and use them for good and cause all these things to work for good for the children of God. And we remember that Christ's suffering is far greater than ours. So he can certainly sympathize in our weakness. None of us will ever suffer like he did. I never met Tricia's grandmother, but she had diabetes and she had legs amputated. And she said she would go in there, and sometimes she would be in such pain that she would, without legs, would just be bouncing off the bed in so much pain. But she would always say, this is nothing compared to what my Savior suffered for me. She said, this is nothing compared to what he suffered for me. In Hebrews 5, we're told that the Lord himself in his human nature learned obedience by the things he suffered. And he's with you in the midst of it all now. He's with us in the midst of our suffering. He's upholding us through it. He will uphold us through it. There's the fellowship of the sufferings. And when I talked about the prism, when I think of the cross as a prism, you shine the light of Christ, the white light of Christ at the cross, and it shines light on everything else. When you're in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, you have to use the prism in reverse. Prisms work in reverse. You can put all those colors back through it, and the white light comes out the end. When you don't understand things in the midst of things, you focus back on the cross, and you realize, whatever I don't understand, he has the answer. He's seeing me through. He's faithful. Sometimes we go through times where we don't feel God's there. Sometimes we go through a dark night of the soul, and all we can do is look at the cross. And we're like the psalmists you see in the Psalms. God, how long are you going to cast us off forever? Why won't you help me? Why aren't you here with me? I feel like you've totally abandoned me. But the theology of the cross says, no. The Son of God says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I understand. I feel forsaken. Seems like you're completely gone. But I have your sure promise. I'll take everything I don't understand. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'll use it. I'll try to understand the best I can. But what I don't understand, I'm going to trust in you. And I'll put all that back through the prism and look to Christ. And I don't have to understand. I just have to keep my eyes on him. Sooner or later, the dark night will pass. The sun will shine. And there he is right there with me. But he's always been with me, like the footprints in the sand. And so there is the emptying, the humbling, and the life poured out. But then comes the exaltation. Back to chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so God took the path of humiliation and made it the path to exaltation for our Lord. And it's the same path we follow. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. As we read in the book of Acts, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. But we're glorified together. We share in the inheritance that Christ purchased for us. And it's all him. It's all his doing. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles, yet it was not me, but Christ working in and through me. It was the power of God that was with me. And God gets the glory. We just boast in the cross of Christ and nothing in ourselves. There's nothing to boast of. It's absurd and ridiculous to boast. And so Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 3, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, resurrection from the dead. And Paul's not doubting, after all this, I have Christ's righteousness. I hope that I make it to the resurrection of the righteous. No, what he's saying is no price is too great to pay. Whatever stands between me and the end of this life, stands between me and glory, there's no price too great to pay. And that's all he's saying. Whatever my road looks like, whatever my path takes, that if I can get to heaven, and that I am going to get to heaven, it's all worth it. It's not a motivation to go through all that, and you may get to heaven when it's all said and done. No, the motivation is that you will get there. And so he says, yes. It's the end of the children of God. It's the end of God's people. They end up in glory. Christ shares his glory with him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be made like him because we'll see him as he is. And so as we prepare for communion, are you a theologian of the cross? Do you understand now how crucial it is, how important it is for us to see through the lens of the cross, God's ultimate fulfillment of his plan of redemption, to see all things through the reality of that. We'll spend the rest of our lives meditating on what these things mean. But have this attitude in you. Humility on the way to glory. And Paul applies it like this in verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. What things? The victories of the past and the defeats of the past. All our failings. What can we do? We can't change the past. We can try to make things right with people now. We can't go back and undo the things of the past. If we've sinned against people, we ask forgiveness, we try to make things right, but then we look forward. As my wife reminds me, don't let yesterday run today and tomorrow. Look forward and press ahead. The language of running a race, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we're in the process of it now, the ultimate fulfillment and the ultimate reward. And there are rewards, again. Paul talks about some people's rewards will be burned up. Works have no way to get yourself into the kingdom by works. You must leave off all you're doing if you want to be saved. You have to trust in Christ alone and nothing you can do. But as a Christian serving God, there are rewards for faithfulness and there's the lack thereof. Paul talks about it. We build on gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. The person will be saved because it's by grace through faith and not of works. And yet, at the same time, there are rewards or lack thereof when we get to heaven. David Rosales, I remember listening to him years ago. He said, you know, when I get to heaven, I don't want to be standing there like Wile E. Coyote, sort of smoking and just barely made it in. I wanna have served God, and I want God to say, well done, faithful servant, not just you barely made it in by the skin of your teeth. Paul's running his race, and it's his greatest joy. He tells the Thessalonians, you are my joy, you are my crown. And so run your race with great joy, following the example of Paul, but the greater example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. Ask the communion board to please pass out the elements. Just take another minute as you're examining yourself. I remind you the Lord's Supper is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, please don't take the Lord's Supper. Or better yet, if God should humble you and show you your need for a Savior, look to Him. Trust Him to save you. And then you be a Christian who can take the Lord's Supper. I encourage everybody else, anything you need to confess to God, confess it to Him. And be reminded and assured that His blood cleanses us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Lord, grant as we take this bread, bless us. Give us hearts, Lord, that would boast only in the cross. Right now, there's so many distractions. But on the day of judgment, the cross of Christ will mean everything. It does now. Help us to see that. Bless us as we take the bread. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Bless this cup, Lord. Bless us as we take it. Remind us, Lord, that we are new covenant Christians. The law condemns. When we're trying to keep it and become aware of our sin, the law, our sinful nature takes it and makes us even worse. It stirs up our sinful desires. And You brought us to leave off that and place our faith in Christ. Remind us that whoever hears His word and believes in You who sent Him has eternal life, will not be condemned, has crossed over from death to life, and that we operate from a position of victory, the victory won 2,000 years ago on the cross, the shed blood of our Savior. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that we can go forth with Your joy as our strength, running our race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Bless that to our hearts as we take the cup, I pray. May we go forth, Lord, always with our eyes on the cross, each day at the foot of the cross, in the glory of the resurrection, and may we see all of reality in light of Your glorious redemptive plan that You fulfilled in Your Son, and You are now applying it and will one day consummate it, one day soon. And Lord, as we prepare to share a meal together, we ask You to join us share the time with us with your fellowship, and bless our time together, and bless this food to our bodies. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you.
Okay. Thank you.